In Acts chapter 15 and 16, we're watching the Apostle Paul as he navigates a sequence of three conflicts. The first one we looked at last time, and it was the dispute that arose over the Gentiles being included in the covenant family of God. Some of the Jews were arguing that it wasn't enough for the Gentiles to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that they also needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and become proselytes to Judaism, just like they had done in the Old Testament. But Paul and Barnabas, you'll remember, pushed back, contending that to add circumcision and law-keeping as requirements for salvation in the New Covenant would be a fundamental denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the grace of the Lord Jesus was the only and all-sufficient grounds for salvation for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And that dispute led to the very first council held in Jerusalem, where the apostles and elders concluded that Paul and Barnabas were indeed right, that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, and the Gentiles would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just like the Jews were saved. And so that was the first conflict, and that took much of Acts chapter 15. Now, the second and third conflicts are what we're going to be looking at today in the passage we have before us. The second conflict arises, oddly enough, between Paul and Barnabas over whether to bring John Mark with them on the second missionary journey that they're planning. And then there's a third conflict, which is really a potential conflict that gets averted, and it relates to young Timothy and the tensions that Paul's experienced with the Jews in Asia Minor. And so here's what's fascinating. In each of these three conflicts, we see Paul's conflict style, if you will, very different in these different scenarios. So at the Jerusalem Council, he's bold as a lion. He's courageous and strong, and he goes to the mat. With Barnabas, he starts hot, but then he sort of de-escalates, agrees to disagree, and they end up going their separate ways, a very diplomatic, negotiated solution. And then with Timothy, Paul decides to smooth things over with his critics. He decides to build bridges and to extend an olive branch. It's very interesting. And so the question is, which is the Christian approach? What would a godly person do in conflict? Should we be strong, courageous, and uncompromising? Should we be savvy, diplomatic, and negotiating a way forward? Or should we be soft and appeasing and de-escalating? Well, the answer, it turns out, is it depends. And you say, depends on what? That's precisely the correct question. It depends on what? Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15, verses 36, wrapping around to chapter 16, verse 5. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can pull it out and join us on pages 924 to 925. We'll begin reading here in Acts 15, verse 36. I'm going to read the whole passage, give you the outline, we'll pray, and then we'll dive in, okay? Acts 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." So Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to take Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. So let's consider these two conflict scenarios, Paul and Barnabas, and Timothy and the Jews, and then we'll focus our attention in the end on conflict and the gospel. Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and the Jews, and conflict and the gospel. There's your outline for our time together. Would you bow your heads and pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, we need wisdom today, wisdom from above, wisdom from you. There's so many conflicts in our world, so many things people are fighting over in the world, in the streets, online. Father, we need your wisdom, when to stand, when to be savvy, when to be soft, when to be strong. Help us, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so first of all, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:36 again. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So you'll remember, after the big council in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas had headed back to Antioch in Syria up in the north and had invested their time in the teaching and encouragement of the church there. But after a while, Paul's heart starts to be drawn toward these churches that they had planted in Asia Minor and on the island of Cyprus on their first missionary journey. And so he says to Barnabas, you know, I think I'm quite ready for another adventure. Let's head back and see how they're all doing. So Barnabas says, great idea, I'm in. And so you can just imagine them huddled together here, poring over old maps, planning their itinerary. And it's all smiles and excitement and anticipation until Barnabas brings up John Mark. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Pause for a moment. Now we have frustratingly little information about what happened here, but we can kind of piece it together, I think. In Colossians 4, verse 10, we know that John Mark is actually the cousin of Barnabas. So these guys are related. And you'll remember that John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first part of the missionary journey. He's listed on the itinerary in Acts 13, verse 5, as a companion traveling with them. And it makes sense. Barnabas is from the Isle of Cyprus, which is where is the first stop on their journey. And so he has lots of personal connections there. And if John Mark's related to Barnabas, then he has family and friends probably on the island as well. So this makes sense. There's people he wants to see. And everything's really good on the missionary journey until they leave the island of Cyprus and they go to the mainland, to Asia Minor. And we read this in Acts 13, verses 13 to 14. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, that's on the island of Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia on the mainland, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. So Dr. Luke just gives us the facts here, okay? After Cyprus, John Mark left for home in Jerusalem. We don't know why. Was he homesick? Maybe. Could he just not handle the pressure? Remember the rising tensions that they were experiencing as they went city to city? There was rising opposition. Maybe he just didn't like the feel of things. Or maybe he liked the friends and family bit of the tour, but when it came to going to strangers, he thought, you know, this is less interesting to me. The bottom line is he left, and clearly that didn't sit well with Paul. Paul viewed it as a defection. This guy abandoned his post. He jumped ship at the first sign of trouble. He let the team down. And so as far as Paul is concerned, he's not coming, he's not welcome on the second missionary journey. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And then Barnabas, on the other hand, wants to bring John Mark along. He's his cousin, after all, and he would really look forward to seeing his relatives on the island of Cyprus if they're going back there. And besides, he's matured since that first trip. He's grown from his mistakes, and it's time we extend him some grace, Barnabas thinks. And this is fully consistent with Barnabas' character as far as we know it from the New Testament. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. He's a generous fellow. Remember, he sold all that land and he donated the proceeds to the church in Acts chapter 4. He was the very first one in Jerusalem to welcome the apostle Paul. Saul became Paul as he had come to Christ. Nobody would give him a chance, but Barnabas did. And so this is just like Barnabas. Paul, let's give John a second chance, huh? John Mark deserves a second chance. And Paul says, are you kidding me? We need dependable, reliable people on this trip. Last time I was stoned and left for dead. Remember, Barnabas? This is not a trip for the faint of heart. And Barnabas says, Paul, this is a time for grace. We believe in grace, don't we, brother? Let's take him. And Paul says, Barnabas, this is your cousin. You're not seeing this clearly. His track record is against him. This is a time for prudence. In verse 39, a sharp disagreement arose between them. And this phrase in Greek, sharp disagreement, has the idea of both irritation and exasperation. In other words, here they are just staring at each other, and they can't figure out why the other person isn't convinced by their watertight logic. And they're at an impasse. Now here's the question. Who's right? Who's right? Is Barnabas right? This is a time for grace. Or is Paul right? This is a time for prudence. Because both prudence and grace are Christian virtues, aren't they? These are both good things. Which one wins out in this scenario? Both men are convinced. They see this thing rightly, and they're at an impasse. Now, here's what's interesting. Dr. Luke doesn't take sides. He simply relates what happens. And what happens is they basically agree to disagree and go their separate ways. Look at this, 39b. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, and having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Barnabas and Paul, they split up. So while they can't agree on John Mark, they do agree on the mission. And so they decide to divide and conquer. Barnabas and John Mark are going to go to Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home island, and where John Mark was most reliable on the first trip, so that makes sense. And Paul and Silas will take the overland route. They will go north through Syria, then west through Cilicia. They will pass through Paul's own hometown of Tarsus, and then continue on to the cities of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. And maybe beyond that, we'll see what happens. So here they are, they agree to disagree, and they reach a solid compromise. They divide and conquer, they go their separate ways. Now, why? Why this diplomacy? Why this compromise? Why didn't they just pummel it out until somebody won? Well, I don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us exactly, but I think there's a couple factors that came into play. First, I think they realized their love was bigger than their frustrations. Their love was bigger than their frustrations. Paul and Barnabas loved each other, didn't they? They respected one another too much to stay sideways for long. Barnabas had given Paul a chance when nobody else would, and Paul and Barnabas had risked their lives through thick and thin for the sake of the gospel. They're brothers in Christ. They were co-planters of churches. They were teammates on mission, and their love was bigger than their frustrations. The second thing I think they realized is that the mission was bigger than their egos. The mission was bigger than their egos. Deep down, Paul and Barnabas both knew that the work of the gospel ministry was more important than being right. So they set their egos aside. They found a way to advance the mission without compromising their convictions. Even though they couldn't stay as teammates, they found a way forward for the sake of the gospel. Their mission was bigger than their egos. And for what it's worth, Paul does come around on John Mark in the end. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul writes this to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So even old dogs can learn new tricks, you know. And the brotherly love of the gospel won out in the end over whatever relational tensions we're seeing here with John Mark between him and the Apostle Paul. But here's what we've got to understand, friends. Godly people will still have real disagreements. Godly people will still have real disagreements. Both Paul and Barnabas were operating with godly values, prudence and grace. Both were filled with the Holy Spirit. Both were sincere in their convictions, and both sensed the Lord calling them to hold firm. And who was right? What if they both were? Just look how God, in his sovereignty, uses their impasse of opinion here to multiply the mission. Now you've got two teams with two leaders on each team going in different directions, multiplying the mission. So God is at work in all of this for his greater purposes to amplify the gospel ministry. So godliness, friends, doesn't mean we're always going to agree. This is amazing. We can have unity without uniformity. And when we have disagreements within the body of Christ, we need to keep our love bigger than our frustrations and remember that the mission is bigger than our egos. And God can use even impasses of opinion to multiply his gospel mission. Godly people can still have real disagreements. That's what Paul and Barnabas are showing us. Now, let's look at Timothy and the Jews now, the second major conflict in this text, the third in the series. Barnabas and John Mark, no doubt, go off and have fruitful ministry on the island of Cyprus, but Dr. Luke's narrative focus here is on the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to track with him into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Acts 16, verse 1. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So here we meet, for the very first time, Timothy, young Timothy. His mother, we know from 2 Timothy verse 1, her name is Eunice, and she's a Jewish believer in Jesus Messiah. His father is a Greek and apparently a non-believer in this situation. So Timothy is biracial, Jewish and Greek, and he is from a mixed faith household. And Paul's very impressed by Timothy, by his maturity and character, and he thinks, this guy will make a great addition to the team with me and Silas. We can do some real damage for the sake of the gospel, but there's only one problem. Timothy has never been circumcised. And you go, what on earth? Why? Why is that a problem? Right? I know it sounds strange, but remember, what was that big fight in Jerusalem at the council? What was that all about? It was about circumcision. It was some of the Jews were adamant that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be part of the new covenant, that they had to obey the Mosaic law. And they'd accused Paul already of being anti-law and anti-circumcision. And the council, of course, had sided with Paul that he was right. But here's the problem with Timothy. If Timothy is biracial, and so he's half Jewish, and he was born under the old covenant. And what should have happened when he was born, 8 days later, he should have been circumcised according to the law of Moses, but his father must have objected, being a Greek, and so he wasn't. And Paul realizes, if I bring Timothy along, and it comes out that he's not circumcised, this has been such a lightning rod issue with the Jewish people, this has the potential to reignite the battle that we just put to rest in Jerusalem. And I don't want to poke the bear unnecessarily. And so, verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul here anticipates the conflict before it ever happens. And he finds a way to smooth things over with his critics. And you see what Paul's doing. He's building bridges. He's extending an olive branch here. He knows the Jews are hypersensitive about the Gentiles being allowed in without circumcision. And that argument has fallen flat at the council. And so Paul here says, I'm not going to rub salt in the wound. The Greek part of Timothy doesn't need to be circumcised, you see, because he's part Gentile, and the Gentiles come into the new covenant by grace through faith in Christ. But the Jewish part of Timothy should have been circumcised in the first place because he's born under the old covenant. And so in deference to the Jews and their sensibilities for the sake of the gospel and the unity of the church, Paul says, I'm going to circumcise Timothy. This is a strategic and pragmatic move. He's avoiding conflict, unnecessary conflict, for the sake of the gospel. Now, what's very interesting is to compare what Paul does with Timothy alongside another one of his proteges, Titus. So we read this, for example, in Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul's writing to Galatia. This is this very region where these churches are. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, these are the people trying to force circumcision in the law of Moses on the Gentiles. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see? So here in Galatians, a letter Paul wrote to these churches, he says, I held firm when it came to Titus, but I circumcised Timothy here in Acts. What's going on? Why the difference? Well, you see, it all comes down to the gospel. In Titus' case, both of his parents are Greeks. He's 100% Greek. There's not an ounce of Jewish blood in his body. And so to insist that he's circumcised would be to distort the gospel of grace and to say that he has to obey the law of Moses. Titus does not need to be circumcised to be made right with God. He comes in to the new covenant by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul holds firm. But in Timothy's case, where he has a Jewish mother, the law of Moses should have been applied when he was born. It wasn't. And so Paul says, we're just going to complete what should have been done in the first place. For him, it's not a big issue. And so he circumcises Timothy, but he holds firm. He says, we're not circumcising Titus. So, and here's what's amazing. It's so pragmatic, but Paul's saying, look, if Timothy gets circumcised, it's going to open doors for the sake of the gospel. The church will be unified, and so I'm 100% for it. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 4. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So here they go, city to city, delivering the decisions of the elders and the council in Jerusalem. The Gentiles do not need to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses. They are welcomed as full covenant members by grace through faith in Christ. Paul went to the mat. He fought like a lion to make sure that decision held. But because the purity of the gospel was at stake, right? But when it comes to circumcising Timothy, the Jews will be better prepared to listen, Paul thinks, if they know how much I honor the old covenant, and so let's circumcise Timothy and take away this stumbling block for the sake of the gospel. And the gospel spread, and the church is unified. The churches are strengthened, and they increase in numbers daily. So here's the point. Godly people choose to pick their battles wisely. Godly people choose to pick their battles wisely. There's a time, friends, a time to be strong and courageous and uncompromising. There's also a time to be savvy, diplomatic, and negotiating. There's also a time to be soft, to appease and de-escalate. Paul does all three of them. Godly people choose to pick their battles wisely. So here's the question. How do you know? How do you know when to be strong, when to be savvy, or when to be soft? How do you know? What does this teach us about conflict and the gospel? Conflict and the gospel. We've seen Paul and Barnabas, Timothy and the Jews, and now conflict and the gospel. Well, it seems to me that it is the gospel itself that is shaping Paul's dynamic approach in each of these three different scenarios. The gospel is what helps him realize when he needs to be strong, when he should be savvy, and when he should be soft. The gospel is what we need, too, to help us know how to navigate conflicts. So I see three things here. The gospel gives us a perspective, a posture, and a priority. Let's walk through these. Gospel perspective, posture, and priority. First, a gospel perspective. What we see the Apostle Paul doing here in these scenarios is basic. It's what we could call theological triage. Theological triage. When first responders show up on the scene, they have to quickly assess, you know, what are the matters of life and death? What are the critical issues? What can be ignored? What shouldn't we bother with? And when it comes to conflicts, there's a million conflicts we can get engaged in. But the gospel helps us with a kind of theological triage. If you imagine a pyramid with four layers, at the very top you have the things that we die for, the essential truths of the gospel that we must hold to be saved. So you have the gospel itself. You have the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all one God. You have Christ's incarnation, the substitutionary life and death of Jesus, or the resurrection. These are truths you cannot deny and still be saved. This is the boundaries of orthodoxy. If you're outside of this, you're a heretic. You can't be saved. This is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Then you have another layer below that, which is issues that we defend. There are places where we have other convictions that need to be strongly defended, but they do not rise to the level of life or death essentials. So things like dispensational versus covenantal theology, or Calvinism versus Arminianism, or church governance models. These doctrines matter. They matter profoundly. We need to hold them with clarity and conviction. We need to defend what we believe, but we also recognize that genuinely saved Christians can and have disagreed on these important doctrines. And we may not be able to fellowship in the same churches because we don't have alignment, but we share the same Savior and we will spend eternity with our brothers and sisters. These are issues we defend. A third layer here might be things we discuss. So you have die, defend, discuss. This category is for areas where we might hold strong personal viewpoints, but we have to do so in love, recognizing that there are valid alternative viewpoints that our brothers and sisters might hold. And we need to hold Christian fellowship with one another and the diversity of the opinions that are there. So things like, what spiritual gifts are for today? Or how old is the earth, actually? Or what is your view of the end times and the millennium? Or what political candidate should we support? Or should we homeschool, Christian school, private school, or public school our children? These are all really important issues. Issues that we will have personal convictions regarding, even strong convictions, but we need to recognize that we have to be willing to discuss them within a broader family of God with charity and love. We may even need to agree to disagree for the sake of unity. As Paul writes in Romans 14, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. But that doesn't mean everyone has to agree with you, you see? So die, defend, discuss, and then the final category at the base of the pyramid is defer. Defer. There are things that we should just choose not to fight over, but to defer to one another in love. It's just not worth it. What color should the carpet be in the sanctuary? We laugh because we all know people that have fought bloodbaths over the color of carpet in a sanctuary. Should we have a choir or a praise team? Should we be vegetarian or vegan or carnivores? When should our young people get smartphones? These are important things we have to negotiate and form opinions on. There's so many issues like this, friends, but they're not worth fighting over. Don't you see? Something like this sort of grid, this sort of theological triage is operating in Paul's mind when he evaluates these conflicts. When the gospel's at stake, he says, this is a life or death issue. I'm going to die over this issue. But John Mark, maybe he starts a little higher defending that, but then he backs down, doesn't he? John Mark, man, that's more of a discussion level issue. We can agree to disagree on this one. We may have to be dividing the mission, but we can find a way forward. Timothy's circumcision, on the other hand, this is an area Paul says, well, I'm going to defer to others in love. But Titus, now we're back to a die issue, because that's the gospel that's at stake. We're not going to add to the gospel. And so Titus, we're not circumcising, you see? So the gospel gives us perspective. It shows us what's worth fighting for and how we go about it. Secondly, the gospel gives us a posture. You know, depending on your personality in conflict, you probably either get big or you get small. Right? How many of you are get big in conflict people? Like, that's your impulse. You get a little big, your voice gets loud. I know, it's embarrassing, but you can put your hand up or whatever. Okay, so you get big. It's conflict, you kind of lean in, you rise into it. Other people, you sort of shirk and back down. You get small, a little quiet, and you just, right? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to this, but now here's what's amazing. We tend to do one or the other, but not both. Paul does both. Huh. How does he do both? The gospel gives us a set of tools that helps frame us so that we can do both. The gospel tells us we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize, and that we're far more loved than we ever dared hope at the same time, which means you have humility, you've been humbled, you're a sinner, and courage, you've been loved to the skies by the Lord Jesus Christ. So with love and courage, with humility and courage side by side in the DNA of your new identity in Christ, don't you see? Then you can tap into that. Sometimes you have to be courageous and stand firm and get big. And sometimes you need to get a little small and you need to be humble and defer to one another in love. The gospel gives you the resources not just to know what to fight over in the triage, but it also gives you the posture of how to stand in the conflict in a way that is full of truth and grace, that is speaking the truth in love. So you have humility and courage at once, commingled, like Jesus. A gospel perspective, a gospel posture, and then finally, a gospel priority. Remember the question we began with? How do you know? How do you know when to be strong or when to be savvy or when to be soft? Well, it depends. And what does it depend on? The gospel. It depends on the gospel. What's best for the gospel? Not what's best for my pride or what's best for my agenda or what's best for diffusing tension or what's best for winning. No, what's best for the gospel? Friends, the gospel is worth dying for. The gospel unites us together. The gospel makes us family. The gospel calls us to speak truth in love. The gospel teaches us to bear with one another with patience and gentleness. The gospel urges us to defer to one another in selflessness. So what is best for the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, Paul gives a little, it's a famous little script, but it's the same logic that's driving him. He says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one as outside of the law, not outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. You see the gospel priority operating in the grid here? Whatever it takes, whatever I need to do for the sake of the gospel, I'll lay down my freedoms, I'll lay down my rights, my privileges, I'll lay it all down, I'll become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. This is this top priority. What is best for the gospel? The gospel gives us perspective and posture and a priority. In other words, as Rupertus Meldinius famously said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Friends, sometimes the gospel is going to call you to be strong, to do that hard thing you've been putting off, to have that uncomfortable conversation, to do what's right even though it hurts. Sometimes the gospel is going to call you to be savvy, to hold your convictions and find a way forward anyway, to be creative and diplomatic, to speak truth and love well. And sometimes the gospel is going to call you to be soft, to let it go without picking a fight, to turn the other cheek, to extend forgiveness and grace, to defer to one another and serve in love. So how do you know? How do you know which one? It all depends. It depends on the gospel. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the wisdom of your word that centers us in what truly matters. Father, forgive us for fighting over the wrong things and in the wrong way and toward the wrong ends. Father, we want to put the gospel in the center. Would you teach us to fight for the right things and to let go of the things we shouldn't fight over? Teach us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, even in conflict. And Father, may we put the gospel as the litmus test and goal, the objective in all that we do, what is best for the sake of the gospel. Father, help us to keep our eyes on you in these crazy times where people fight about everything. Help us to be gospel people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.